them. All right, if you have a Bible, we're going to finish off tonight, Lord willing, Psalm 139. We're doing it. This is part three tonight. And so we've kind of broken up this psalm into three parts. It's a psalm that is just full of wonderful truths. I think this is one of those psalms that so many people turn to for comfort. So many people turn to for encouragement. It's a great reminder of how valuable we are to God, how important every one of us are to God. And also tonight, it's kind of a neat combination because Psalm 139 really goes along well with the demonstration of God's love for us in sending his son to lay down his life for us. But every one of us, as we're going to reread, we're going to pick up where we left off last week, and that'll be our starting point. But we'll start in verse 13, but our text will really begin in verse 14 and on to the finish. But we'll, just for context, it says, "For you formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when you made me in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they all were written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there was none of them. How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would be more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with you. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, you bloodthirsty men. For they speak against you wickedly. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate them, O Lord, who hate you? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties. And see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Most people struggle, at least some percentage-wise, with who they are or being satisfied with who they are. It may be your character, things that you're disappointed in about yourself. It may be failures that you've done in your life that you regret. It may be, for some, it's other things like physical attributes. And we live in a culture that, especially in the United States, that is very outward-oriented, appearance-oriented. When you look at magazines, when you look at movie stars, and you see how perfect some of them look, and, you know, it's easy to become discouraged when you look in the mirror, you know, and you look in the mirror and you go, you know, you look in the mirror and you go, what do you see? Oh, my nose, it's way too big. Not for you, but for me, okay? You know, stuff like that, or you know, but yet when you look at the scripture and you look at this verse, especially verse 14, he says, "I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well." You know, self-talk can be a downer in your life if you are always putting yourself down or speaking bad about yourself or thinking bad about yourself. But if you did that to someone else in the same way you do it to yourself, I'm sure somebody else might be extremely hurt or offended if you talk to them the way you talk to yourself sometimes, right? If you were as critical of others as sometimes you might be as of your own self. But the thing is that, you know, when you look at a verse like verse 14, it's a great reminder to all of us that we are who God made us, and we are indeed fearfully and wonderfully made. So I might say to myself, well, my nose is too big, And the Lord would say, no, it's not. It's just right for you. Because you are fearfully and wonderfully made. Or you might say, well, my mouth is too small. No. You're perfect according to God's specification and his DNA blueprint for your life. Or, oh, my ears are too big, or my legs are too short, or my hair is too straight, or my hair is too curly. You know, or I wish I looked like this. I wish I was different. No, you know what? We need to learn that we are fearfully and wonderfully made. And when we look in the mirror, we need to be grateful. We need to be thankful that God made us who we are. Because every one of us are made in the image and the likeness of God. And every one of us are fearfully and wonderfully made. I jokingly said last night, we're like snowflakes, right? We're all unique. Not like snowflakes the way they use it today, but we are very unique in the way that God made us. So I think one of the things that's hard, I remember when I was in high school, it was a cool thing back then. You might laugh at it now, but it was a cool thing back then. And I graduated in 1978. That was right when Saturday Night Fever came out. And John Travolta and you know, all those cool movies of dancing. So guess what we all did? We all bought Angel Flight pants. We all bought those shiny shirts. We all had big platform shoes. And then the mullet became popular and we all had mullets. Now that might sound really dumb and dorky right now, but back then it was really cool. And in order to be cool, and you wanted to be cool, those are the kinds of things that you did. And everything seemed, at least when I was younger, in my mind, you wanted to be cool, you wanted to be accepted by others, and you were very conscious about what others thought about you. And I remember when I gave my life to the Lord and finally came to the realization that, and I think it helped me because I heard a song by a band called DeGarmo and Key. Any of you guys remember the band DeGarmo and Key? And DeGarmo and Key had a lyric in a song, and I'll never forget how powerfully it impacted me. Because I was always, when I was younger, was worried about being cool and being accepted. That's why I wore all those things and dressed like I did and all that, because I wanted to be cool. But then I gave my life to Jesus, and I said to I heard the song, and then I said to myself, you know, that is so true. But the song says, I'm accepted by the one that matters most. I love that. And when you finally realize, you know what? Yes, this psalm is true, and it's true of me, and it's true of you, it's true of every one of us. You know that we are fearfully and wonderfully made, and marvelous are God's works. And, you know, you don't have to try to be someone that you're not. You know, there's really no happiness in that. There's so many people that strive to be like someone else or to be someone that they're not. I remember hearing Chuck Swindoll. You guys know who Chuck Swindoll is? Some of you older Christians. He's been around forever. In fact, I heard him the other day on the radio. He's still preaching, I think. Oh, he's preaching in heaven now. Okay. So he died? Chuck Swindoll died? When? I didn't know that. Anyway, I heard him on the radio the other day, and he sounded really old. His voice sounded a little old, you know. But anyway, he was the one that I remember him saying this. He said, be who you is. Or you is who you ain't. I like that. Really stuck with me. So I think the reason this psalm is so powerful and it really hits home with so many of us is because we all need to come to see ourselves as God sees us, as special, as unique. And like David says, I mean, David, I believe he's saying this because of the revelation that he has of what God has done. And he says, marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. He says it right after he says, I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works. How awesome is that? So from the moment of conception, and I understand that we are a speck that is smaller than the dot of an I in your Bible. Find a dot of an eye in your Bible, if you can. I can't even see mine, I don't think. I must need glasses. Oh, yeah, there's one. That's how small we were when we were just a little tiny, itty-bitty little thing. But the characteristics of a child are pre-programmed. The color of your skin, your eyes, your hair, the shape of your facial features, the natural abilities that you already have or are going to have are already there, physically, mentally, emotionally, all of that in that microscopic fertilized egg. And from that little dot will develop 60 trillion cells. 100,000 miles of nerve fibers are in our bodies. 60,000 miles of blood vessels. 250 bones plus joints and ligaments and muscles. And so, yes, marvelous are God's works. Marvelous that we are so fearfully and wonderfully made. Look at verse 15 as we go on. He says, my frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. I love this. Skillfully wrought. The idea is with great and meticulous care. And then that interesting term in the lowest parts of the earth, it's a euphemism in the Hebrew for the womb. So God put us together skillfully in the womb. And then verse 16, he says, your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed. And in your book, they all were written, the days fashioned for me when as yet there were none of them. And so God saw, even when we were yet unformed, he saw everything. His eyes were on us. In the formation of when we were being put together in the womb. You know, and I think that ought to be a tremendous warning to every, you know, we talk about abortions and how horrible abortions are in the taking of a human life. But, you know, we don't talk that much about all the doctors that are involved in abortions. They're murdering the very image of God. You know, and they're not going to be held guiltless, these doctors that are messing with God's creation. And so we're told here that God has our lives planned out. They're all in your book. They were written, the days fashioned for me when yet there was none of them. So our lives, our days are numbered by God. That's pretty neat. And that what that's telling us as we look at this, you know, that our lives were not an accident. None of our lives were an accident. Now, I remember when I found out that I was conceived out of wedlock. And, you know, when that happens, a lot of times the parents, my parents, that back then, especially in the old days, that was a big no-no, you know. Yeah, my parents, they got married and everything, and they had a real rough go of it in their early years. And I didn't even know this for a long time. My parents got divorced. And then my dad loved me and missed me so much. My mom and dad got back together. And it was a rough go. But I was conceived, you know, out of wedlock. But yet still God had his hand on my life. And that's so neat that no life is an accident. Even if you're conceived out of wedlock. You know, God is the author of life. He's the planner of our lives. We are here in this world, you and I are here in this world for his glory and for his plans and for his purposes. And that's really, I don't know, I mean, for me, it's a really cool, awesome thing to realize that we are here because God gave us life. We are here because God has a plan and a purpose, and every single one of us are not at all illegitimate to God, because God gave us life. And every one of us, he has a plan, and there's a book. And in your book, they all were written, the days fashioned for you, the days fashioned for me. That's also comforting to know, because the Bible tells us in a different place that our days are numbered by God. And, you know, we often will say, us Christians will say stuff, you know, we're going to be here and we're not going anywhere until God says that he's done, or our lives or the plan or the purpose that he had for us is finished. And we're not going to leave a day sooner or a day later. That's comforting to know that we don't have to fear dying or death, because all we're going to be doing is graduating and moving on to something even better. So God has a plan and a purpose, not only in this life, but for our eternal existence as well. All the days fashioned for me, when as yet they were not, were none of them. So all of this is, was in his book. It's all written. And so, you know, it's neat when you study the books that it talks about in the scripture. There's several different ones that are mentioned in scripture, the books that are in heaven. There is the, and I might have missed some, but there's the book of life, or the Lamb's book. We're told there's a book of remembrance. It says that the dead will be, were judged out of the things written in the books according to their works. The books will be opened at the great white throne judgment. And then there's a book that says, there's another book. It says, whosoever was not found written in the Lamb's book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So everything about our lives from start to the end is all recorded. And the book of Hebrews tells us that it is appointed unto man once to die, and after that to face judgment. Well, you know, I don't know about you guys, but one thing that I'm thankful for concerning our lives as Christians is that we know that the debt of our sin has been paid, and a lot of stuff that was written in the book is now erased. It's under the blood of Christ. And we will never be condemned for those sins because Jesus took our place and died and took the sins for us. That's a great, great comfort to know, isn't it? You know, look at verse 17, verse 18. This is a mind-blowing verse, right? It says, how precious also, all the stuff that David's saying here, obviously, he was a contemplative guy, right? Obviously, he's also being led by the Holy Spirit. But he says, how precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would be more in number than the sand. When I awake, I'm still with you. You know, a lot of times we struggle with God loving us. And it's probably the reason we do that is because we probably have a hard time thinking or believing that God could love us because we know ourselves, right? Like, why would God love me? I know I don't deserve his love. I surely haven't earned his love. I'm a stupid bonehead a lot of the times, and I've done so many stupid things and horrible made decisions and been rebellious, and I've done all these things, and yet God still loves us. It's kind of mind-blowing. I remember when I came to know Jesus, that was one of the hardest things for me to kind of accept, was the fact that God could still love me after all the horrible things that I had done. And so when you start to think about that, it's kind of mind-blowing, you know, that God loves us. And then it says how much he thinks about us. How precious also are your thoughts to me, or toward me, or of me, O God. How great is the sum of them. And then he kind of uses an illustration from everyday life. He says, if I should count, how often God is thinking about me, how much he thinks about me, how much he is focused on me and my life and giving me attention, if I should count those thoughts, they would be more in number than the sand. It's like, what? I saw a meme the other day. It was kind of, I don't know, demeaning, I guess. And it was said something like this, and I'm paraphrasing it badly, but it said something like this. If you just knew how much people, If you knew how often people didn't think about you, you wouldn't be worried so much about being a man pleaser. You know, we're often worried about what other people think about us, and a lot of times they're not thinking about us at all. They're thinking about themselves, they're thinking about other things. But God really is thinking about us, right? And that's why we really need to focus our lives on being a God pleaser, not a man pleaser. You know, I want to please the Lord. He loves me. I want to love him back to the best of my ability. I mean, he's so in love with me that according to this verse, so in love with you and so caring and concerned about you, that his thoughts towards you and towards me if you could summarize how great they are, if you could count them, they would outnumber the sand. Maybe we ought to have a little project, and I'll bring a bucket of sand next week, and we all take a handful, and then next week you come back and tell me how many grains of sand you counted that week. You know, you think you probably wouldn't even finish, would you? That's just a handful of sand. And yet, the illustration that he's using is all the sand in all the world kind of thing. It's like, what? That's mind-blowing. But God is all-powerful, omniscient, you know, all that. So what he's saying to us here is, I can't even comprehend it hardly. If I should count them, they would be more in number than the sand. When I awake, I'm still with you. I like that too. I remember a time when I first got saved, right after I first got saved, or during the transition from my heathen days into my Christian days, being so afraid to go to sleep at night because I thought I was going to die. I was having panic attacks. I was struggling with guilt. I thought I was going to die, and I was really, really scared that I was going to die and go to hell. I got so afraid that I couldn't sleep at night because I thought if I fall asleep and something happens to me, they'll find me dead in the morning and they won't be able to revive me. So I started staying awake all night, and then I would sleep during the day. I was injured. I had a knee surgery, and I'd stay home, and I thought, well, I'll just sleep. I'll tell my mom and dad, hey, I'm going to be sleeping during the day, so check on me. You know, it's like, if at least if I die, they can revive me. I was so afraid. And then I remember reading Proverbs chapter 3. And it's so amazing how God's word can just change you. And I'm paraphrasing Proverbs chapter 3, but it says, when you lie down, you will not be afraid. And when you sleep, your sleep will be sweet. I remember I read that and I was like, yes, I don't have to be afraid anymore. And how neat is this? When I awake, I'm still with you. You go to bed. Good night, Lord. You sleep sweet. The Lord's watching over you, taking care of you. You wake up. Ah, good morning, Lord. How nice is that? Right? And you know, there's just such a comfort knowing that you belong to Him. Isn't it neat to know that you belong to Him? I remember just recently when I was talking to Sherwood's wife, Nance, Barbara Nance, yeah. Talking to her, and she said, I'm so afraid. I said, Barbara, you just woke up from a nap. I got there and she was asleep, and we woke her up and she woke up. And she said, I'm so afraid. And I said, Barbara, do you know what it's going to be like? You're just going to fall asleep and close your eyes. And you're going to wake up in the presence of the Lord. You know, and how awesome, what comfort it is to know all this for us. When I am awake, I'm still with you. Verse 19, and then he sort of shifts gears here. He takes the thoughts that he's having about God towards him, and then he starts looking at the world around him. And we live, unfortunately, in a world where not everybody sees or understands what we see or understands it the way we do, all right, as believers. There's a ton of unbelievers, and there's a lot in this day and age, a lot of God haters, nasty, mean, hateful unbelievers, and they hate God. The irony is, they call themselves atheists, and yet they're constantly attacking a God who they say doesn't exist. Which is kind of weird, right? But anyways, look what he says, and it turns into, and we know this, right? We know this to be the imprecatory psalms, or a psalm that's, you know, the Lord, the psalmist writing, Lord, deal with my enemies, or take care of them, or whatever. Look at verse 19. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, you bloodthirsty men. We know that David had to deal with a lot of adversity, a lot of people that hated him, that were constantly trying to kill him. Even his own family members at times turned against him. His best friend turned against him. But he says, depart from me, therefore, you bloodthirsty men. And he's basically saying, Lord, I wish you would deal with my enemies. Verse 20, they speak against you wickedly. Your enemies take your name in vain. I had a conversation this week with an atheist. I mentioned it at our men's Bible study. I want to read to you our little conversation. I did a snap thing on my phone to save it so I could read it to you. But this just gives a kind of an illustration of the world that we live in and how often people in our culture are just like the people that David is describing here. He says, oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, you bloodthirsty men, for they speak evil against you wickedly. Your enemies take your name in vain. And that's bothering David. I don't know how you guys feel when someone does that. I remember being at the water park. I've told you the story. I won't go into all the detail. But this guy was picking on me and he wanted to fight me. And it was for no reason whatsoever. I didn't even know him. And I'm sitting there and he starts just, you know, cussing at me. And he's picking at me. And finally I get a phone call. And I answer the call. And it happens to be Mark Torres, a sheriff deputy that goes to this church. And Mark, I answer the phone and Mark says, hey, Pastor Joseph, what are you up to? And I said, my exact words, oh, nothing, I'm about to get in a fight. What are you up to? Because this guy's like, he wants to fight me. And I'm already thinking, what am I going to do if he comes over here and tries to punch me, right? I'm already thinking of my first ninja move, you know, kind of thing. And so, and it was so amazing because Mark never calls me, hardly ever. And he called me at that very moment when this guy was just attacking and attacking, picking and picking. And he says, I said, I'm about to get in a fight. And he goes, first words out of his mouth, don't do it. It's Satan. And it was like, ding. The light went on, you know, it's like, oh yeah, you know, it's a pure spiritual battle. So anyway, you know, Mark says, hey, pray for my mom. She's in the hospital. So I go, okay. And so I get off the phone and the guy that's picking on me, he goes, oh, you calling your homies now to come help you out? You big wimp and all this. He starts and I said, no, I said, I'm a pastor and someone called me because their mom needs prayer. So he was asking me if I could pray for his mom. Now there's two people sitting with him this whole time and they're listening to him mess with me and they turn to him and they go, leave him alone. When they heard I was a pastor and that I believed in Jesus, right? And I said, no, you know, he asked me if I could pray to Jesus and pray for his mom. At that moment, the guy goes like this, and I'm not going to repeat what he said, but he goes, beep, you and Jesus. And he starts cussing Jesus out. And right then I said, Lord, can I be Samson and he be the Philistines? You know, I mean, I got mad. I got madder when he started cussing Jesus out. I literally was like, call fire down, Lord. And just, you know. And then again, the Lord spoke to me through my daughter. My daughter said, Dad, let's just get up and leave now. And I was like, great idea. But you know, I looked at this and you know, I look at these verses. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, you bloodthirsty men. For they speak against you wickedly. Your enemies take your name in vain. So back to this incident on Facebook this week. Having a conversation and this guy, here's what he says. Pray for him. His name's George. He says, I basically said to him, you know, someday we're all going to meet the Lord and give an account of our lives. And you know what he said back? He said this, if I'm wrong and there is a God, the day of my death will truly be judgment day. I do hereby affirm that I will give God a fair chance to account for his deeds before I pass judgment upon him, he said. And so I wrote him back and I said, George, believe me, when you meet God, you will be in such awe and fear that your mouth will be stilled and speechless. The only thing that you might say is what you say to yourself, something like, oh, what an idiot I've been. Woe is me, now I am undone. Believe me, you are not going to judge God. You will bow before Him for your own judgment and give an accounting for your life. You can mock God now, but you will not mock Him then. But you know, I couldn't believe he said that. I'm going to judge God and, you know, whatever. I'm like, so when I read these imprecatory psalms, I'm kind of like, I kind of like these a little, you know. For they speak against you wickedly. Your enemies take your name in vain. So, Lord, go ahead and slay the wicked. But it was kind of neat, though, because a lot of people were like, man, we really need to pray for that guy. Pray for him that he'll get saved, that he'll come to his senses, that he'll repent before he perishes, right? So I think that's a better way to pray for those kinds of people. But anyway, he says, David says, for they speak against you wickedly, for your enemies take your name in vain. And then he says, do I not hate them, O Lord, who hate you? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? You know, the Bible says in the New Testament that we're to hate what is evil and cling to what is good. I think that there's certain things going on in our culture today that if it doesn't bother you when you watch the stuff that's happening as a Christian, I always think about Lot, and Lot was in Sodom and Gomorrah, and it says he was vexed. He was bothered. He was grieved by what he saw going on. I don't know why he stayed there, but he stayed there, but he was there. And while he was there, it was bothering him. Well, when you look around at what's going on in our culture today, there's some really horrible, wicked, evil things happening in our culture. And, you know, he says, do I not hate them, O Lord, who hate you? And do not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them my enemies. Now, this kind of things for us as Christians is a little bit difficult because Jesus says what? Love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. If someone strikes you on one cheek, turn to him the other also. You know, if someone, you know, accuses you or attacks you, you know, bless, do not curse. That's hard to do, isn't it? But that's what we're taught to do, you know. But here in this psalm, he says, I hate them with a perfect hatred. I count them my enemies. But then Paul says in the New Testament, he says that many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach. Their glory is in their shame. Their mind is on earthly things, but our citizenship is in heaven. So there's a lot of people that live as enemies of the cross. And yes, by the grace of God, may they repent before they perish. So then he ends this psalm in a very beautiful way. It's kind of like a request. You know, David goes back in time, if you will, to his conception, talks about all these amazing things that God has done in bringing him about, creating him in the womb, knitting him together. And now he's a full-grown man, and he says this, verse 23, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties. And see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. I like this because, you know, it's a great prayer to pray. Lord, I want to be pure before you. Help me to be sensitive to the conviction of the Holy Spirit. Keep me from falling into sin or besetting sins. Deliver me from the power and the slavery of sin. You know, Jesus taught us to pray, didn't he? Kind of along these lines where he's saying, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, know my anxieties or my anxious thoughts. You know, what is it that's bothering you? What's weighing you down? Lord, search me. See what's going on inside of me. And Lord, if there's any wicked way in me, then deliver me from that. Take that away. I don't want to live like that. I don't want to dishonor you. And then he says, instead, I want to be led in the way of everlasting. I want to be in the way that's honoring to you. The narrow road that leads to eternal life, not the wide road that leads to destruction. But Jesus did teach us to pray similar. He said, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. But we see that David had an open heart before the Lord. He's like, Lord, search me. Look, examine me. I love this. He had a very devoted heart to God, and he said, try me, Lord. Prove and test, purify. I want to be teachable. I want to be leadable. I want to have an obedient heart. And all of these things are necessary for us as disciples as well. If we're going to be led in the way everlasting, we need to want to be led in the way everlasting. We need to be seeking to be led in the way everlasting. One of my favorite psalms is Psalm 23 because it's so beautiful and so simple. But one of the lines in Psalm 23 says, he leads us in paths of righteousness for his namesake. So what a blessing to have that heart like, Lord, I want to be led in the way everlasting. I want to be led on paths of righteousness for your namesake. So in other words, Lord, be my shepherd and lead me in the right way. And if there's anything that's wicked in me, Lord, give me the grace to repent and to turn from it. 2 Timothy 2:19 says, the Lord knows those who are his, and everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must turn away from wickedness. And so what I think he's saying, Lord, if there's any sin in my life that's anything in my life that's not pleasing to you, Lord, show me so I can repent. Or give me the grace to acknowledge that sin and also the strength to repent and to turn away from that sin. So he's saying, lead me in the right way. Lead me in the way everlasting. And so that's something I think is a great thing to pray. That our desire ought to be, Lord, lead me, guide me in the way that's pleasing to you, in the way that is going to honor you and glorify you. And so we end Psalm 139. I don't feel like I did it justice because it's so powerful and so beautiful, but there are some wonderful things in this psalm, things to think about, things to meditate upon. You know, I would encourage you to sit down and read this psalm and just meditate on it. Think about what the Lord is saying in these verses here, because they're so, so powerful and they're so beautiful. So tonight we're going to partake of communion. And the reason I thought this psalm is really neat, because it goes so well with communion. It goes along with communion in a really beautiful way, because, you know, you look at this psalm and it's really a psalm that demonstrates to us or reveals to us our value before God, how important we are to God, how he thinks about us on a constant basis, all of these wonderful things. And then we come all the way to the cross and we look at the cross and we're told about the cross, that God demonstrates his love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus said this, there is no greater love than this, than for one to lay down his life for his friends. So now we can not only look at Psalm 139 and go, wow, how amazing that God would love me like he loves me. But then moving forward, even more amazing, the fact that God would give his only begotten son to take your place and my place on the cross and pay the debt that you owed and take your sins and die for your sins, and then in exchange give us his righteousness to be ours. I want to, as we get ready to partake of communion tonight, I want to turn over to the worship team can come up. Tamara's in here now. So did you let her know or something, Deb? Or did she know by telepathic or the leading of the Spirit? 1 John chapter 4. Turn over to 1 John chapter 4 before we partake of communion. I want to read this really beautiful section here that John writes concerning God's love and our relationship to God. 1 John chapter 4, beginning at verse 9. It says, in this the love of God was manifest toward us all. Okay. Stop and think about that. Manifest. God's love was manifest toward us in this, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. So when we partake of communion, we are partaking of communion in remembrance of the great love that God had for us that manifest love, that revealing love, that physical, tangible love, that he sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we could live through him. In this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. That's beautiful. The proof of God's love, ultimate proof, was that he sent his Son to be a sacrifice, an atoning sacrifice, a propitiation for our sins. And then he turns it from the vertical to the horizontal. And he says, beloved, if God so loved us, me and you, we have to also love each other. So remember that when you're realizing how much God loves you, also realize how much God loves Larry and how much God loves Kenny and how much God loves John, and that we love each other because Jesus loves all of us. And he laid down his life for him and for me and for you, all of us. Right? We have to love each other too, because God loves us so much. We should love each other. It's a beautiful thing. The Christian message and the message of God's love and the cross. It's a great reminder to us of what God has done to demonstrate the ultimate gift, giving his Son for our sins. Amen. So let's partake of communion. While the worship team sings, you can come up, get your cup, sit down, and we'll partake together when we've all got our cups.